Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
You broke my chains of sin and shame, and you covered me with grace.
And you mend my life with your holy fire. You covered me with grace.
You are the hand that reaches out to save. I am set free.
Our reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, and for you it is a safeguard. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share in the sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
I'm gonna lay down my burdens down by the riverside, down by down by the riverside, sir, he wore no more. I ain't gonna study war no more. I ain't gonna study war no more. Study war no more. I ain't gonna study war no more. I ain't gonna study war no more.
Amen. I always talk about the musicians because I love what they do. My grandfather used to sing that song at Renaissance Baptist Church with the all-male chorus, and it just brought back some great memories. So thank you for that. While I was in Kansas City, I had the great opportunity to work with a man by the name of Tex Sample. Now, Tex is nationally renowned as being prolific on the issues of social justice. He's written dozens of books. He even marched on Washington in the 60s, and he helped organize 150 people to go to Washington during that significant time. But he struggled as a young person with racism. Few people know that. At the age of 18, he had just graduated from high school, and he wanted to work a summer job to pay his way through high school. And so he had a coworker that was African-American, and this coworker was 35, and was poor, and they both made about 75 cents an hour. Jim, this coworker's name, was illiterate, and he didn't have much education, but he knew so much more than Tex about working in the oil field, which is what they were about to begin doing. But because Tex was white and Jim was black, Tex was appointed as being the trucker, the one who was in charge, the one who gave the orders. And Jim was the swamper, the one who was designated to help Tex. And they had this responsibility of picking up after the seismograph readers on the oil field. So if you imagine a big field and the people think and know that there's going to be oil out there, they send out these big machines and they drill deep into the ground, and there's a series of pipes that go down there, and then the seismographs will test out the area to see if there is any oil. And these pipes, they were very valuable and they could be reused. And so Tex and Jim would go behind these seismograph engineers and pick up the pipes and try to salvage anything that wasn't burst or broken. And Tex didn't like this job much. It was a very sweaty job, but this day was especially sweltering. When you're out in this field of work, you drink a lot of water, and that morning that they discovered that their water can had been stolen, something that was actually really common. And so Tex, this 18-year-old in charge of this 35-year-old man, made an executive decision. And he decided that they would go forward to the next hole, the next site, without purchasing any liquids at all. And Jim, his coworker, without saying a word, went behind the gas station where they were at and found an old syrup can. And he filled it with tepid water. And this syrup can had flecks of rust in it. There was an oil kind of lingering on top of the water. But he took this cup and he placed it in between his legs as he was driving in the truck. And as Tex was looking over at this nasty water that Jim was drinking, he had a sense of inward pride, right? I don't need to have that water. I'm going to be the strong one amongst us. And so they drove about 15 miles to the next hole, and it was a hot morning, and the sun was beating down on them. And they dropped the line to help get the pipes out of the ground. And that winch, when they dropped it and began to pull the levers, those pipes didn't budge. Somehow, the pipes that were down there were welded together. And so Jim and Tex had to jump on the bumper and yank it to try to get those pipes out of the ground. And by the end of that exercise that they were doing, they were both drenched in sweat. And it took almost an hour to get those pipes out of the hole. And they were both wringing with wet perspiration, and Tex's mouth felt like there was cotton balls in it. And he sucked on his tongue just to get the slightest taste of spit. They climbed back in the truck, and Jim picked up his can and take a long, slow drink. He didn't look at Tex. He just stared straight ahead. As a black man in the world, he hid any gloat that might have been. They drove to the next hole, and Tex realized that they were heading into a wetland, and it was the swamp. So imagine trying to do this work when you're slipping and sliding in swamp water that comes up to your knees. And they had to get 15 pipes out of that hole. And Tex wanted to keep up his end of the bargain. He tried to forget his thirst, and he tried to focus on pulling the pipe. He was not about to let Jim outwork him, and he wanted to show him that he didn't need that water, at least not yet. He was going to show Jim that he was better than him, that he was stronger than him. And by the time he winched the truck back out of the hole, Tex was trembling, and he was getting a headache. At times, he couldn't tell if his vision was getting blurry or the sweat was just getting in his eyes. He knew enough to know that heat stroke was dangerous, and he knew he had to have water. It was 10 o'clock, about 2.5 hours without any fluids. And so they get back in this truck, and Jim reaches down between his legs, picks up that oily, rusty syrup can, takes a long drink. Tex was feeling woozy and exhausted, and he went to work pulling on the pipe. His headache was getting worse, his coordination was not good, and he stepped into a pit full of slush, and he had to hoist himself back up. He noticed that Jim was bathed in sweat, while he wasn't sweating at all, but he knew he was burning up. Somehow, he made it through that pipe pulling session, and they crawled back into the truck. He could tell Jim was watching him, and he could tell that Tex was in trouble. And he again reached in between his legs and took a long, slow drink. Tex had to have water, but he was a white boy. And he had never knowingly drunk from the same glass as anything else with a black man. And his own racism was actively at work in his head, but he needed water more than he needed his prejudice. Jim, would you mind if I, can I get a sip of your water? No, sir, boss. Help yourself. Tex's temptation to be so attached to his story nearly cost him his life. The temptation for the members of the congregation that Paul is speaking to, that Matt just read, were attached to this story that nearly cost them their ministry. In this passage, Paul is addressing the flock of Philippi, and they are having serious issues. There is serious infighting for power and control of the congregation, and there are external pressures for the Christians to do and be something that they were not called to do and be at that time. And on top of all this, the area of Philippi was known for people projecting their credentials, especially those in the military. They will project these credentials to communicate their status. And the city of Philippi was full of people anxiously making these projections. And this was the context that Paul is speaking to. And this tendency to attach ourselves to our story, especially when it comes to our education, our titles, and accomplishments, is the subtle work of pride. The trouble comes because pride comes so naturally to most of us, and it has become normalized in our society. We use our resources to acquire assets to project our status. We give to charitable causes to see our names displayed on plaques. And the essential question of the day that we'll explore is this pride hurting anyone? You know, there's a reason that airplanes, they say that you can only have one carry-on and one personal item. And that's because they're trying to make room for other passengers. So, you know, I was on an airplane this Friday. Can I come through here? Sure. Thanks. You know, I was on an airplane this Friday, and there were probably 180 people. Actually, I need to lay this down. The three of you, can you guys just stand up in the back? We're going to move you two down, and then we're just going to lay this right here. Okay. And so, yeah, they're trying to make room for all these passengers. How you guys doing?
Good.
And when you look around, if they allowed these people to carry as much baggage as they wanted to, there wouldn't be room enough for them to fit all those passengers in. When you look around at your community, or you look around at your social group, or even in the church, and you see people, and the majority of them are white or middle class, you got to realize that that did not happen on accident. It happened because somewhere along the line, either as individuals or as a community, we decided that we couldn't enter into this plane by ourselves, but we had to carry this baggage in with us. I'm going to try to do this without hurting anybody. You guys can sit down now. Okay, I'm coming back. Oops. To some of us, this is a new concept. Some of you might find it hard to find the truth in these words. We've identified so closely with our baggage that it doesn't feel wrong. It just feels like survival. And if you are in that place and you know that, I want you to know that God's grace covers you, and that I am just one opinion. Because some of the ways that we carry baggage is we make laws to push the homeless out and make camping illegal. And then we say there's a facility we're going to build with 75 spots in it. Isn't that great? And there's 13,000 homeless people living on the river. We create charter schools. And on the surface, we want the best for our children, because everybody deserves a good education, but especially my children. And in these charter schools, they siphon money out of the public education system and leave those who could not get into those charter schools on the edges with less resources to educate. If you recognize this baggage that I'm speaking of, and you want to find out a way to get out of it, we can look at Paul's example for guidance. Paul continues his dialogue by saying, if anyone has the right to have confidence in the flesh, I do. And he openly displays all the things that give him legitimacy. He tells them that he was a legitimate Jew, that he was blameless in the eyes of the law, and that he was an accomplished persecutor of those Christians. The only thing that could cure Paul of this tendency was to count everything as a loss. The Message translation of the scripture we read today reads this way: the very credentials that these people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. As a matter of fact, Paul uses a cuss word in this passage. He says, everything that I thought I had going for me was insignificant. It was pure BS. And this is a serious statement. I know that we happen to be an educated congregation, and many of us are engineers, some of us are doctors, some of us are decorated servicemen in the military and the armed forces. Some of us have served as police officers and served with honor and courage. But imagine if everyone in this room had the same epiphany that Paul had. Imagine if everyone has the same dark night of the soul. And we all say together that that was for nothing. As a matter of fact, all that effort that I made to make myself something actually set me back from the purpose of Christ. It was like digging a hole of debt that took years and years to find myself out of. And this is some serious stuff. The gospel challenges all of us to look at our lives through the eyes of Christ. And many of us would be shocked to know that God was not impressed. There was a lady who went to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I am in terrible need of counseling. I've got this sin and I can't seem to shake it. The sin is messing with me. I can't seem to get rid of it." And the pastor, with compassion, asked her what was going on. "Well, I come to church every Sunday, and I can't help thinking that I'm the prettiest woman sitting in the congregation. I look at all these other ladies, and they can't hold a candle to me. As a matter of fact, I feel sorry for their spouses. What should I do, Pastor, about this sin?" The pastor looked at her and said, "Honey, that's not a sin. That's a mistake." We all deal with pride, but if God is holding up a mirror to our faces and telling us that the reflection is not as pretty as we thought it was, then God must know that the alternative life is so much better. Paul says that he gives it all up because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. I say this often when I preach, and I mean it. I am completely fascinated with this man. His life and death completely transformed the world. It tore the chronological timescale into two different periods. And there is nothing that this world needs more than the few people who would follow him, who would dare to take the same courses of action to live into justice and mercy. I need to be like this man. I want to be like this man. But Paul says that in order to know Christ in an intimate way that will transform your life, my life, and the lives of those around us, we have to do it the way that Christ did it. And it's not through feeding our ego with our pride. It's not by holding on to what we think about ourselves and to project that image that is not authentic. We've got to drop our bags. The baggage is tearing our society apart. It's not because of a political party. It's not because of a certain elected official or even a political agenda. We cannot move forward as a society because we have to be right. We have to defend our opinions. And every other viewpoint is viewed as a threat. We use our pride as a political weapon. But very few people know that the secret behind social justice is by building a network of complex relationships. I'll never forget, I was sitting in a room in Kansas City. It was a Friday morning, and there was a group of people that met every Friday morning. We will call it the Urban Summit. It was mostly clergy people. And these clergy people would come together and pool their ideas to figure out how to solve the issues within the city. And this group of people had so much clout that often political officials would come and sit just to build relationships with these people. And this morning was no different. In there was City Councilman Quentin Lucas and the City Councilwoman Shields. And as a group, the Urban Summit had determined that the blights that was east of Truce, which in Kansas City terms meant the black neighborhood, the historic line that divided whole cultures of people, that blight was shameful. Year after year, the city council would pass a spending package and promise to apply it to the blight in the neighborhood. But within due course, they would always find a way to use that money to go into the entertainment districts that were already doing good. So we developed a resolution to apply 1/8 of a cent sales tax in the whole city that would direct those funds directly to the area east of Troost. They needed city council to approve this resolution so that it could find its way on the ballot. So there were two council people, like I said there, and the Urban Summit had worked hard on this proposal, and they asked these two if they would support it. And Councilman Lucas was very, very matter of fact about his opinion. He said, "You know what? I didn't know anything about this bill. You didn't brief me on it, and I don't think it will pass, or even if it made it on the ballot." And in the back where I'm sitting was Reverend Sandman. And he was just shaking his head. And finally, he couldn't take it anymore. He said, "What are you talking about, Lucas? We met with you months ago, and you pushed us off to the city attorney. It's one thing to disagree with this, but it's another thing to lie. That hurts, man." Immediately, Quentin Lucas went pale, because he actually forgot about that meeting. He quickly apologized and said, "You're right, you did do everything right." And after the meeting, Quentin Lucas and Reverend Mann, they embraced each other. And Lucas asked for an apology, and Reverend Mann did forgive him. Later, Lucas would support the bill. The bill would end up going on to the ballot this past spring and pass with the majority of votes. It was all because of the relationship that these two had and Lucas's ability to be humble. It takes humility to build relationships with our enemies and treat them as partners. It takes humility to hear a word of correction from a spouse or a loved one and not get defensive. It takes humility to listen and truly hear the other without forming an opinion in your mind as they're speaking. The only way forward is through humility. Paul says that I count all things as a loss, not looking at my own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from faith in Christ. And there is a discrepancy about this verse. Here, and in most of the versions of this text, it reads that Paul had faith in Christ. But the original text was actually very ambiguous. It could have been faith in Christ, or it could be the faith of Christ. One translation would make it sound that it was his ability to ascend to the creeds, to get everything right, to know the right things to say and do all the right actions. But the other interpretation said that it wasn't my faith in Jesus Christ that makes laying down my baggage easy. It is the faith of Jesus Christ that makes it possible. Now, you might ask the question, why would Jesus need to have faith? Jesus was an important guy, and he was more than a man. But for many of us, he was the very expression of God in human form. But he laid down his title, He laid down his right to be right, laid down his need to be recognized, and became a servant. He spent time with the poor. He ministered to those who were cast out. And he used his voice to challenge the very system that held people down. And he was trying, and he was tried as a common criminal when he had broken no laws. And when the opportunity came for him to back off of his morals, to denounce his activity, or to protect himself from being executed by the government, he refused. Because he had faith that even though he would die, that his story would not end there. And he had faith that the church would pick up where he left off and do more than he could do by himself. Jesus said that I need to step aside, because if I stay here, people might think that I'm the one who's going to drive this movement forward. But Jesus knew that it wasn't about him, because he knew that even though people thought he was bad, wait till his church appears. Wait till this church steps on the scene. They're going to be loving each other. They're going to be forgiving each other. They'll be standing up for those on the margin. On this rock shall I build my church, and the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So whenever I lose faith and myself to drop my baggage, I remember that Jesus had faith in me. And because he had faith in me, and because I'm empowered by the Spirit, I'm going to forgive everyone that needs to be forgiven. I'm going to apologize to everyone that I need to apologize to. I'm going to let go of all of the BS that separates me from anyone else, because Jesus gave it all up for me. The old saints would sing a song, glory, glory, hallelujah. Since I laid my burdens down, friends don't treat me like they used to. Since I laid my burdens down, I feel better, so much better.
I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus lifted me. Satan had me bound, but Jesus lifted me. Satan had me bound, but Jesus lifted me. Oh, Satan had me bound, but Jesus lifted me. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus lifted me.